Praise God. Well, today I want to look at something. I received a question, as I said before, I love questions, and I received a question late last year, and she may have forgotten that she'd asked it, or that I'd received it, or thought I might have ignored it, but I hadn't. I just sort of sat there and pondered on it, because there was a question that was raised concerning the scripture in Romans chapter 11 around the goodness and the severity of God. And what was that all about? Because it seems like almost a contradiction, as you put there, that you've got goodness and you've got severity. You've got two things coming up side by side. What is it? And it's one of those conundrums that a lot of people ask questions about, particularly questioning the goodness of God. And that's where we're going to start this morning. The goodness of God. As the psalmist said, I was confident of this, I will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And we're going to get to that scripture in Romans chapter 11 at some stage, but not today, because I want to set a sort of a background to the whole scripture, the whole understanding. One of the aspects we struggle with, and we hear this coming through so much today, there's attacks on the goodness of God, there's attacks on who God is, there's attacks on the character of God and the nature of God, and the youth would be facing that. We'd see it on the television, you read it in the newspapers, you read it through the internet, people attacking constantly who God is. In fact, some people attacking the very existence of God. And it's one of those things that sort of hits us at times, and we can live our lives sort of oblivious to that, but every now and again something will come along that'll hit us. And it may be something to do with our own personal lives, to do with something that comes along that's totally unexpected, that, God, I thought you always wanted to bless me. God, I thought you were always... How can that happen to me? How can that happen to my family? How can hit us full in the face, God, where is your goodness in the middle of all of this? And I kind of want to take an approach and look at it, because an aspect or a struggle we so often have, if we want to approach this simply from a 21st century Western mindset, paradigm, way of looking at the world and way of thinking of the world. And it kind of goes something like this. I'm supposed to have good things and only good things for my entire life, and when I don't have good things and only good things, then there's something wrong with what's going on around me. That if I'm a Christian, then God has good things and only good things for me. And if I don't have only good things in my life, then there is some problem going on either with me or with God, and we need to somehow resolve this. That wasn't anything new. In Jesus' day, people came with a struggling mindset. There was a man who was born blind that Jesus healed one day, and his disciples came up to him and the crowd around him, and they asked him, they said, Jesus, who sinned? Was it that man, or was it his parents that sinned because he was born blind? Who was it who did something wrong so that he was born blind? And Jesus sort of turned around and said to them, well, neither. You've got the wrong way of thinking. You've got the wrong understanding. You've got the wrong way of looking at it. You're looking at it from trying to work it out from what you've always been taught, what you've always been shown, what's that little bubble of the world around you. You're trying to fit everything into that bubble that you've lived in. And he said, let's step back a minute. Let's just consider that there might be things going on outside the bubble of your understanding and my understanding. There might be something going on outside of the bubble of 21st century human Western understanding that we just need to get our heads around. And Jesus said it was so that God may be glorified that this man was born blind. To which we could stand back and say, well, hey, I don't know if I'm real comfortable with that. Jesus, I don't know if I'm comfortable with that answer. Jesus, I don't know if I can sort of get my head around that, because I thought it was supposed to be good things, only good things. And what's wrong with the system here, Jesus? And Jesus didn't explain it. He just carried right on. And there are some things sometimes we need to wrestle with, we need to come to terms with, we need to understand that what opposes us, what hits us, what comes our way, that there is a paradigm we need to look at and we need to grasp and we need to understand about the goodness and the severity, the goodness and the sternness, as other translations put it, of God. And we're going to look at it in the context of Romans chapter 11 a bit later on. But for today, I want to take a sort of a step back. Because there's an understanding or a concept of who God is and how God works that we, as much and probably more than any generation, need to come to terms with. Because sometimes we're like that first century group of people who come along and that John said Jesus had to come into this world, and part of the reason Jesus came into this world was to show and to demonstrate who God is. Implication, because we don't understand, we don't get who God is. And sometimes I hear thrown out some of the isolated incidents and stories in the Old Testament, and people go, how can a good God, and how God so loving, how can he do this, and how can this happen, and how can he allow that to happen, and how can this... And so we want to have a bit of a look at that this morning from a perspective, a slightly different perspective of who God is. And if you've got your Bibles, if you turn to John chapter 19. Because we can look at the aspects of good and evil on a macro level at what happens and what's going on. We can even look at it at a society level and say, how can there be evil? Where does evil come from? If there's a good God, how come there's evil in this world? And we can look at it from a level of out there, but as you come to a point of realizing, probably most days of the week, that it's not just out there, but there's something going on in here as well. And that I actually go about doing things and saying things and relating to people in ways that when I step back and look at it later and I think, how could I have said that? How could I have done that? What's going on in here? In fact, the scripture turns around and Jesus says, I can tell you exactly that, because the heart of man is desperately, who can know it? So it's not just out there that we've got to come to terms with, but it's in here that we've got to come to terms with as well. It's not just a problem and not just a conundrum that we work out there, but it's one that's in here as well. And in this scripture I want to look at today, and it's in the first bit of chapter 19 here, and it may seem like an odd scripture to you to look at, but in there Jesus says something in a dialogue with Pontius Pilate that we in the drama of the whole situation of the crucifixion can pass right over, because it gives us a unique insight into who God is and who Jesus demonstrates that God is, and the way he works and the way he interacts with us as human beings and the way he interacts with this world and has done right from creation. And it just comes out in one little interchange between the two of them that Pilate clearly didn't understand. And Jesus, if you just roar on past it, he explains something absolutely incredible. Here, we'll start reading it in verse 1. It says, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And this comes after a whole series of trials. We know the history of this. We know what goes into this. And we know that Pilate was the Roman procurator, the Roman governor of the region. He was the guy that held the purse strings of the region. He was the guy that held the power in the region. It was delegated to him by Rome. Now, Pilate was an interesting character, because Pilate was not your average Roman governor. In fact, the average Roman governor lasted 3 years in any post that they were given. Pilate managed to survive for 10. And the reason he managed to survive for 10 was that he was very good at playing a power game. He was very good at politicking. The emperor at the time was a guy called Tiberius, who was just not a good man, not a good ruler. And he sent, and under Tiberius, Pilate sort of took up his post. And he had two things, basically, he had to do. Keep his region, keep the Jewish nation and of Judea, keep them in line, stop any riots, stop all this nonsense that's going on. And number two, raise taxes, raise money for Rome. And he became very good at doing that. Problem was, he spent a lot of his time antagonizing the Jews and the Jewish leaders, which would give him excuse to put it down any insurrections or anything that happened in a very, very violent way. He would go about bringing banners into the city of Jerusalem on festivals, Jewish festivals, that were deliberately antagonistic, that deliberately brought out the power of the emperor and who the emperor was. In fact, at one stage, he took temple tax that was supposed to go and was very sacred to the Jewish nation. He took that temple tax and he built a temple to honor Tiberius Caesar and made it very, very public. The scripture tells us at one stage, Luke records that there were a group of Samaritans who were worshiping worshiping God. And at that time, Pilate sent the guys in, sent the army in. They slaughtered them all and they mixed their blood with their offerings. And what he did was just despicable. He did whatever it took to hold on to power, to clutch at power, to be in the good books of Tiberius Caesar, to turn around and say, look at me, look at how well I'm doing. I can keep this people in line. They may not like me, they may hate me, but I don't care. I'm in charge. I'm large and I'm in charge. And into that situation, you look and you think, how could such an evil man be in charge in this nation of God's people? How could that happen? How could it be that somebody like that, and not only that, there comes the Son of God himself, and he's coming into trial in front of Pilate? Pontius Pilate? The one who just spends his time politicking and killing people and doing everything he can to try and destroy the Jewish nation? I mean, if the Son of God was going to come on trial before anybody, surely it should be somebody great. Surely it should be somebody important. Surely it should be somebody who history remembers, and history only remembers Pontius Pilate because of the story of Jesus. There are a couple of brief references in some of the Roman historians, but they're nothing major. They're just pretty derogatory. And how could the Son of God himself then be on trial in front of that guy? Let's read on. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look on, bring him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." In other words, this guy's been on trial. He's done nothing wrong. What more do you want me to do? When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." And most people who were in front there had probably never seen somebody who had been flogged before. It would have been one of those. They'd seen crucifixions. They were used to violence and everything. But flogging was something else again. It was the nearest you could bring. The whole idea of a flogging was to bring someone right onto the brink of death and not actually kill them, but rather you sent them home to die, because they usually died of infection or blood loss or something similar, that it was just a matter of time that they probably wouldn't see the day out after a flogging. When I was in Sunday school, I used to see these pictures of you know, it said Jesus hadn't been flogged, and it was kind of like, you know, you see Bonanza. Anyone remember Bonanza? Hey, Bonanza. And this is a picture I had. It was sort of like, you know, they take Hoss Cartwright out the back, you know, and they just whack him a couple of times, and he comes in, oh, you know. And I think, oh, he's been flogged. No, he hadn't. He'd just had a whack on, anyway. But Jesus was flogged. He was taken to the very brink of death. Scripture tells us that, well, they couldn't even recognize him. He had been beaten so much, and thanks to Mel Gibson, we now understand that it's not Hoss Cartwright sort of thing. It's something different again. When I went to see that movie, The Passion of the Christ, I was in the movie theater there, and Saku and Coralie were a couple of rows back, and I didn't realize afterwards, but when in the flogging of Jesus, it just went on and on and on. And partway through, I almost stood up and said, "That's enough." And partway, I was, tearing up and things going on. I didn't realize Saku came afterwards and he says, "Yeah, I was crying away during it." But we realize it was something that we can't even imagine. And here's the Son of God himself. God himself in human form, having been through that on the brink of death. And here's Pilate sitting here. Here you go. What do you want me to do with him? Arrogance. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." In other words, it's not enough that you take him to the brink of death. It's not enough. We want him dead. And Pilate, who was doing everything he could to maintain power and hold power, was suddenly faced with a dilemma. But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." In other words, I want to remain in your good books, but I want to remain in the good books of Rome. I want to remain in the good books of Tiberius Caesar. I want to try and keep it sweet with everybody. If you want to crucify him, you crucify him. Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to the law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." And while Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. And he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. And this next little phrase, in the context of a little interchange on one afternoon, one morning, early one morning, and we suddenly realize that Pilate didn't get what was really going on. And he says this, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you?" And right there we get a little snapshot of how most people see the world. I have power. I have power for certain things, or I don't have power. I have lots of power. I have little power. I have no power. Somewhere in the power structure, somewhere in what's going on, I have the right. I can do certain things based on what? Not on morality, not on right or wrong, but on the power that I hold. See, this is the world we live in. There's law, certainly, but then there comes a point of, we know it also very well, that certain people can kind of live apart a little bit from the law because I've got the power to do that. Or they think they can. They live in their own delusion to think that they can live apart from the law and it will never catch up with them because, hey, I've got the power. I've got financial wealth. I've got political power. I know important people. I've got standing in society. I have power. And this is the paradigm that we have grown, particularly the younger generation, grow up in, to realize what is right and wrong is based on who has power and who has the influence and who says what's right or what's wrong. And this is where Pilate lived. This is where Pilate lived, and standing there with the Son of God himself in front of him, beaten on the brink of death, he sits there and he thinks, "This is the world I know, and I'm right about it." Just listen to Jesus' reply. Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." In other words, standing back and saying, Pilate, just simmer down, buddy. just calm down. You're all bowed up in your power and sitting on the chair and going in front of people and saying, I can crucify them, you know. Just simmer down. You're caught up in the drama of this moment. You're caught up in what's going on right here. And you're caught up in the fact that you've got me on the brink of death. But just simmer down. You would have no power over me unless it was given to you. Pilate, the only power you have is power that is given to you. And if power can be given to you, power can be taken away. And guess what? If power is given to you, it is given to you by someone who is the ultimate power, and you think it's Tiberius Caesar. You think that guy back in Rome? That guy who took himself off into the countryside because he didn't want to talk to anybody and wouldn't have anything to do with Rome. And that guy who was murdered by his great nephew Caligula, who eventually took the throne. That guy who the people of Rome came out and said, we don't want it. Don't bury him. Throw him in the Tiber. In other words, he needs to be dealt with like any common criminal. Don't give him any honor. He may have been Caesar, he may have had ultimate power, but just he's dead now. Throw him in the Tiber. That guy? That's the guy you think holds the power? And you think you're just responsible back to him? But guess what? If power can be given and power can be taken away, power is a stewardship. It is something that you are responsible for. And something that you will give an account for. And Pilate, you're sitting there in this moment of time all puffed up and you think that you're the one that holds all the power. But listen, power, you would have no power over me unless it was given to you. See, after Pilate had finished as governor of Judea, he was called back to Rome to give an account before Tiberius of what he had done. Before he got there, Tiberius was murdered, and suddenly Caligula was on the throne. Caligula didn't want to know about Pilate, and he was sent off to Gaul, France, modern-day France, in the back blocks of nowhere of the Roman Empire, with no power, no status, no say, no nothing. And Mr. sitting on the throne, don't you realize I have the power over you? Suddenly found himself with no power, no status, no standing, no nothing. And because that was his whole world and his own whole paradigm, Pilate then took his own life in Gaul just a few years after this incident that we find. And history doesn't remember Pilate except as a footnote in the story of Jesus Christ. And Mr., you would have no power. I have power over you. Would be so irked to think that the only reason he's remembered is because of the one who was standing in front of him. See, here's where it is. Here's what Jesus demonstrated unmistakably when it came to understanding who God is, and right from creation and right from beginning and right throughout, and you see it unmistakably in Jesus' ministry, where Mark states and says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. See, the one who had ultimate power, the one who was the creator, the one who sustains everything, the scripture tells us, by the power of his word, spent his life here on earth giving his power away. Giving his power on behalf of those who had no power. Giving his power on behalf of those who were the poor and the oppressed and those who were in captive and those. That's what God did with his power. See, we live in a society that says whatever power you've got to do whatever it takes to maintain it and to hold it. And whatever power you've got and whatever leverage you've got to use that to gain more power and more power and more stuff and more power. And then you look at an incident of the God of the universe standing before a Roman governor, turning around saying, yeah, that power, you're responsible for it. And in his life, and in this moment in time, unmistakably showing how God views power. The goodness of God. The goodness of God. God who could do anything. God who could have the right to stand and destroy and to wipe out and to do whatever. Stands in front of a Roman governor and allows himself to be taken away to a cross on a hill. See, each one of us stands in that position. And this is where it hits us within our understanding in our heart. And this is the paradigm that we've got to grasp and to take and to understand. If we're going to understand the goodness and the severity of God, if we're going to understand what's going on in this world, then we've got to get a paradigm of what power and what's going on and what this is all about, because power is a stewardship. And when you are given something, you are responsible to the one who gave it to you to use it. If I go to a money manager and look at an investment, and I've got a chunk of money to invest, and I say to that person, I want you to invest that money, and I go back in 12 months and see them, I want to know that they have invested and done stuff with that money, that capital, that is in accordance with my wishes, my desires, what I have asked them to do. Have you done what I've asked you to do? Just took it down to the casino. Thought it'd be fun. No. It's not yours. You're just a steward of it. So we've got to ask the question. When it comes to power and it comes to understanding God and what we've been given, we're responsible for it. See, each one of us has power. We may not realize it, and this is where it kind of intersects with our own hearts and what we're doing. If you're a parent, you've got power. You've got power in the realm of your family. If you're an older brother or an older sister, you've got power. You do. You've got power within society. You've got a voice within society. And with the internet proliferation and social media, what Solomon said years ago, life and death is in the power of the tongue, has taken on a whole new realm. Teenagers have got the power to destroy somebody's reputation. Just like that. Each one of us has been given power. Now here's the question. What do you do with it? What do you do with it? And this is where it intersects with our heart. Because you see, the God of the universe gave power to different people. Power to choose. Power to obey. Power to do. He gave his power away. What a risk. What a risk. What a risk. And yet the God with the ultimate heart of love turned around and said, I want a people who I create to have the power to choose, because only in choosing is there true love. Because they can either choose to love me or they can choose to reject me. And he gave us that power. If your Heavenly Father and my Heavenly Father did that to us, how then do we use the power that we have with other people? To give our power away. To use our power on behalf of other people. I was reading during the week a book by a lady called Catherine Spink on Mother Teresa. And I started reading it, and it was in a public place, and I had to stop reading it in a public place because I came across a an account when Mother Teresa was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. Just one of the greatest accolades you could ever get. Given a medal, given an opportunity to stand up and stand in front of people. And if you were given that much power and that much authority, what would you say? What would you say to the power brokers of the world? And remember, she had the opportunity to stand in front of presidents, successive presidents of the United States. What would you say to them? Would you try and ingratiate yourself and try and work your way up in their goodness? Remember me, because, you know, here's what that little Albanian nun did who lived in the back blocks of Calcutta. She told them off. She stood there in front of that august body and she told them off and she said, I will accept this award on behalf of the poor. And then she proceeded to give them a right serve on how the power brokers of the world treated the poor of the world. And she eventually went back. She, through a series of you know, accolades coming to her, and she just, that was fine and that was good. And then she got back to Calcutta, to the house of the dying, and she went back in there. And as she was met going in, and this is where I had to put the book down, because she was met on the outskirts by a beggar with a bowl, his begging bowl in front of him. And he came up to her and he said, Mother Teresa, he said, since I heard about your great award, he said, I had determined when you returned whatever I received on that day in my begging bowl, I would give to you in honor of your great award. And she looked in his bowl and he had it was a coin worth just a few cents. And she thanked him and she took it. The next morning, Catherine Spink tells she'd spent some time with Mother Teresa, and they went into the breakfast room, and there was Mother Teresa at breakfast. And on the table in front of her was not a Nobel Peace Prize, not that medal given to her by that august body, but a little coin given to her by a beggar on the streets of Calcutta. She lost her Nobel Peace Prize medal, misplaced it, didn't know where it was. She never lost that little coin. It was there at her breakfast table every morning. See, I was reading that, I was thinking, there was somebody with power. Somebody who knew what it was to give away power, somebody who knew what it was to use power on behalf of others. In fact, she stood in front of successive presidents. The wonderful account, I've heard the speech, it's just absolutely fantastic, where she was invited to a prayer breakfast between President Bill Clinton at the time and Hillary Clinton, the First Lady, and she was asked to give a speech. And in those sort of circumstances, protocol is that you always say something that is pleasing to the ear of the president. That little Albanian nun, 5'5", 5'6", stood up there. No physical presence, no nothing, just stood there and told him off on the way he treated unborn children. And said, you need to do something about that. And then she sat down. Oh. She told him off. The most powerful man in the world. And he had to sit there and he had to listen. She used that power she had, power of influence, power of exposure, power of her words, power that people look at and say, she didn't have physical presence. She didn't have any money at all. She's got one, maybe two sets of clothes. And she lives in a begging house in the back blocks of Calcutta. And yet she had more power than the President of the United States of America. And she chose to give that away. She chose to use it on behalf of others. See, if we're going to get a paradigm of understanding good and evil and the goodness and the severity of God, and we've got to get an understanding of how God views what he's given us, that power, that power that he's placed in our hands, be it a great amount of power, be it a little amount of power, and how we use that. Life and death being in the power of our tongue. Power in our family, influence in our family. How do we use that? See, Jesus turns around and said to the most powerful man in that region at that time, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." See, the whole understanding of justice, forgiveness, power, mercy, good, evil, everything came together in one act just a few hours later, where the Son of God himself was nailed to a tree. The justice of God was satisfied because mercy was poured out from a heart of love of the Father that he gave his one and only Son. And right there, forgiveness was given. Forgiveness was given. Forgiveness was given. And right there is probably one of the most powerful things that you and I have. Power to forgive. And Jesus turns around and says, "You and I, Pontius Pilate, everybody, it's a stewardship that's been given to you. How are we going to use that?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. Lord, that in the drama of that moment in time, and the agony that our Savior was going through, he gave us an insight, just an incredible insight, to turn around and know that, Lord, you've given us power, you've given us influence, you've given us, Lord, so much into our hands. Lord, I pray that, Jesus, your life would so impact us every day, every morning. Lord, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, as well as Sunday when we come together to worship, to look at it and say, my Savior used his power on behalf of others. He gave it away. What can I do? What can I do? And Lord, the big that we can do, the little that we can do, and everything in between, I pray, Lord, that we would look unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Lord, that we would look to do as our Savior did. What an honor. What an honor to do as you did on behalf of others. Lord, we pray that you dismiss us with your blessing. As we go from this place, we would go, Lord God, to look and to hear and to do. In your precious and wonderful name, amen. Amen. God bless you.